Don't you appreciate it when somebody is qualified for the job that they're doing? Yeah, in fact, when I was thinking about this even last night, I was thinking, we got back, and thank you for all your prayers and whatnot. We completed our kind of Sacramento trial with having our transmission in our truck go completely kaplooey, and the short version of the story is that we found a Christian mechanic down there who everything seemed great with him, but he said, you might want to also take it just to a transmission shop, and he gave us the name of a place, and so we went to this place, and it wasn't that they were believers there, but he, you know, had recommended them, so we went off his recommendation. And the people at the shop seemed very good, and you know, what do I know? I don't know anything about, you know, transmissions and stuff like that. But they're kind of no-nonsense, and this is what it was, and this is what the cost range will be. And once we get it down and open it up and look, and, of course, what do you think? Do you think it came in on the low end or the high end? Yeah, well, what does it always do, right? That's silly. But in any case, you're hoping, while the car is there, that they're qualified. You hope that they know what they're doing, right? Well, we went down again to Sacramento this last week to kind of kill two birds with one stone, and that was to get our car because it was done, praise the Lord, so that's all finished. But I was able to attend a computer class. I have a Bible software program that I've had for, I don't know, probably 10 years called Logos, which means Word, and they came out with this Logos 4, and it's this huge step up in their software. But the software is drastically different than the old version. And so I remember I downloaded it about, I don't know, a month ago. I bought it and downloaded it, and I'm looking at it, and I'm like, I just have no idea what to do, you know. I don't know where to go and how to study and whatever. And about that time, I realized they were offering a class. They have these classes called Camp Logos, and they do them all over the country for people that have this Bible program. And so I went down to Elk Grove. That's why I was mentioning the church down there. And took this class. There was about 100 people in there with their computers all set up on tables. And they have this guy named Morris Proctor who's been with the company for quite a while. And he gives these Camp Logos things all over the country. And he just goes from one to the next to the next. And thankfully, this was a man who was qualified. You know, I'm just above the line of computer illiterate. I might be a little better than that now. But for the longest time, I was just on the other side of, in terms of just maneuvering around a computer. But thankfully, this fella was very qualified. So you're going through stuff, and he's showing you just all kinds of neat things, and he only has 2 days to show you what he wants to show you, and then there's these two manuals that you can get that show you everything else that you might need to know or want to know. And man, I mean, with people were asking questions right and left, and he was just without a beat. Most of the time, he could just fire off an answer and fire off an answer. And he had helpers that were just running down there and doing this for you and doing that for you. And it was a blessing to have somebody that was as qualified as him to teach this class and to teach us the things that we needed to know. And then, of course, now the trick is to take, like, the next couple of weeks and do everything that he told us that we should do so I don't start to get into bad habits and things like that already. So you can pray for me to that end, that now I really take hold of this new software and let it work for me. But in any case, we have been talking about qualifications for weeks and weeks, I know. And I've explained to you, hopefully you've understood the reason and importance for this. And we have another chunk, but we have a new chunk of people that we need to look at in the church that need to be qualified for leadership in the church. We talked about elders for weeks and weeks. Elders, which are also overseers, which are also pastors or shepherds, all being synonymous with each other and what that's all about. And now we get to move on to a new group of folks, and which we're not going to spend nearly as much time in, because as you'll see, a lot of the qualifications for this next group of people we've already talked about. And so in that case, some of those things will go very quickly. But if you will, go ahead and turn to your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we will look at verses 8 to 13, continuing on in our text to see what God has in store for us here in regards to this next office in the church. Actually, really next two groups of people in the church, as you will see once we read this text. Follow along with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just to give a reminder and a refresher too, you know, as with many situations that we see in the New Testament, Paul here was battling against these false people that had infiltrated the church or had been come up from inside the church and were teaching false doctrine. They were not did not have sound teachings going on. And he exhorts Timothy that he needs to step in there and take care of things. And part of the reason he then goes into such great detail over these church offices is because the simple fact that the people that were leading were not qualified and shouldn't be in there. And so he makes it very clear what the qualifications are for church leaders. So follow along with me, chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Please pray with me. Father, as we get to this next portion of Scripture, as always, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be very active in our hearts and in our minds, God, to help us to discern, Lord, what is the things that we need to learn from Your Word here. We know that this is truth, God. Help us to kind of best understand it and also know how this should apply in our personal lives and also, Lord, in the life of the church, specifically of First Baptist Church. We thank You and give You the glory. Amen. So here we go. We've talked about the first office, which is that of elder, and we come to a second office in the church, that of deacon. And so this morning I want you to learn four things about deacons or being a deacon or deacons in the church. I want you to learn the definition of a deacon, you know, basically what is a deacon. Two, I want you to learn the qualifications for being deacons. Three, the blessing of being a deacon. And four, the difference between a deacon and an elder. And I'll be up front with you. We're going to divide this down probably into two chunks, this Sunday and next Sunday. And then we'll be out of verse 13 and looking to finish off this chapter just in probably the following week. So we won't get through this whole thing. We're going to split it up in two, and what we're going to do is we're going to start to work our way through these verses. We're going to skip over the women verse, and we're going to come back to that next week. So we'll finish up our little bit on deacons next week and then talk about what this verse 11 is all about there in terms of our women serving. So let's jump right in here to our first question, that is, or what we want to come away here with or have an understanding of, and that's the definition of a deacon. What is a deacon? Well, we know what an elder is. Like we said, an elder is an overseer, a pastor, a shepherd, somebody who leads the local flock of God, especially in a spiritual sense. But there is the second office of leadership in the New Testament scriptures, that of deacon. Now, I looked in our church constitution to see what it said about the definition of a deacon, and it sent the reader back to the scriptures in terms of a definition. Praise God. That's great. That's great. That's what it should do. So in order to understand what a deacon is, then we need to consider what the scriptures say about being a deacon. And more specifically, we want to understand what this word here for deacon really is or really means going back to the original language, which would be Greek in this case, and understanding what it means in light of 1 Timothy 3:8. Now, the Greek word here is diakonos. Just kind of get familiar with that, because I'm going to be mentioning three Greek words kind of several times over, okay? It's not that you have to write it down or anything, but these will be good for you to start to know and understand. Diakonos is the primary word for servant in the Scriptures. There are also two other Greek words that get translated as deacon in the Scriptures, diakonia, which means service, and diakoneo, which means to serve. So they're all about serving. We have servant, we have service, to serve. Diakonos, diakonia, and diakoneo. Okay? This is not the same as that word that we've talked about before, doulos. If you kind of remember that, doulos is when we're talking about slavery, and it is more in that context, which is to serve as a slave specifically. That's not what we're talking about. In fact, the original meaning of these three words had to do with, in the most original basic sense, waiting tables or waiting at tables. Now, not so much referring to the restaurant industry of the day and that idea of waiting on tables. Fortunately, that was one thing that I didn't ever do as an actor in Los Angeles. Like I told you, I went and, you know, wore silly spandex suits and, you know, entertained kids' parties. But I didn't ever actually wait tables, but it seems like everybody else at some point did. But what we're talking about here in terms of waiting tables, when somebody would come to your house, you know, like as a guest, and how you might serve them. Certainly in the vein of serving them food or giving them sustenance if they were somebody that was on a trip or a journey, or just coming for a visit, but also in the realm of just generally caring for them. Somebody comes to your house as a guest and you serve them, you care for them, which is another kind of overarching meaning of these words, to care for people. Service, to care for. Now, when we get to the New Testament, these three words, diakonos, diakonia, diakoneo, they have a very generalized meaning of to serve. It's just that. It just is to serve. In a lot of different ways and contexts and formats. And they refer to any and all kinds of service, much in the same way that our English word service or serve can mean different things, right? For instance, we might use the word for serve or service as in somebody who is employed like a butler, right? Or a maid. We might call them a servant. Or in a military sense, we have the service. We have a church service. We have something that would be to provide a duty or function, like maybe when you serve on a jury, or to bring or deliver something, as in serving a court summons, or the start of a volley in a tennis or a volleyball match. We say service. A convicted criminal might be serving out a jail or prison sentence, or to a slave who serves his master or a king, or who serves even his people. Now, likewise, these three terms show up in the Bible about 100 times in many ways and contexts. Along with the word deacon, they will also show up as minister, serve or servant. So it shows up as deacon, shows up as minister, shows up as serve or servant. And in the King James, we also see it come up as this word administration. One time, and relief. But in all the occurrences, the same general meaning is still that of serving, caring for, ministering to. Now, here's some for instances. In John 2, verse 5, it's up to you if you want to kind of flip around. We're just going to kind of go through these quickly. Feel free to flip with me if you like. But John chapter 2, or you can just listen. Verse 5 is the wedding feast that was going on with Jesus there with his mother Mary, and this was in Cana. And it says in John 2:5, his mother said to the servants, there's that Greek word there, whatever he says to you, do it. And then if we jump down to verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. So we see there servants are being used primarily in this serving of tables, serving of food, serving of the drink. If we were to jump over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 39, this is a case where Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law. And after he has done so, the text says, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. There's that same Greek word there. For waited on them, again, serving them food, taking care of them. Jesus relates the word also in a general sense to following and loving God, which certainly would include following and loving Him. In John 12:26, Jesus Himself says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Talking about, again, serving the Lord. Romans 13, verses 3 to 4 says, now this is more in the context of kind of a political scenario, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, this is not necessarily even referring to a believer here, but simply someone who's in an authoritative government position or the government itself for the purpose of protecting its people, that they are a minister or ministering. Luke 22 and 27, Jesus says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" Serves, they're referring to like a waiter, right? Somebody who or brings the food or brings the drink. Then he goes on, "Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So he's kind of doing a little flip-flop there. The first time we see serves there, he's talking about, yeah, literally bringing food or drink to the table. And the second time, he kind of switches it and in a metaphorical sense, now it's referring to a spiritual nature. I am among you as the one who serves. He's not talking about the fact that he's serving food and drink to everybody. Now, continuing on in a more spiritual sense, we have Paul speaking of serving the saints in Romans 15. We have serving the Lord again in Acts 20. We also have 2 Corinthians 8:3-4, which says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Talking about people that were giving financially to the ministry. Verse 4, "begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." There's that word again for serving. One of the diakonos words, support. Supporting the saints. Referring to the ministry of providing resources for or meeting of the basic physical needs as a form of even spiritual service. So we could really say that any act of obedience to Christ is an act of service unto Him, which obviously should come from all believers, not just leaders in the church. So therefore, in one sense, you could say that you are all deacons, diakonos of Christ. You are all deacons of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6, "Now there are varieties of gifts," talking about spiritual gifts, "but the same Spirit. There are a varieties of ministries," diakonia, "and the same Lord," talking about ministries. Now, one last verse describes spiritual service in a general sense. That would be Revelation 2:19. I didn't give you all the verses. This is just a little potpourri here. But Revelation 2:19 says, Jesus talking about a church, he says, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service." Again, talking about service there in a very general, broad sense. "And perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." So, the question becomes now, with all of these different ways and these different forms of serving through diakonos, diakonia, diakoneo, from which we get the word deacon from, we have to ask, is there an actual office of deacon? And if so, why would this specific office be needed? So, it's hunting season. Do you guys know that? Go figure, it's hunting season. So we have to have some kind of a hunting analogy. You know, if a buddy of mine takes me out hunting and he shows me the ropes, you know, he teaches me how to shoot a gun, shows me how to pay attention to animal tracks, you know, maybe what sounds to make or what sounds not to make. He teaches me how to dress the animal after I've shot it. He's not responsible to do these things for me. He is kind of, in some ways, you might say, acting like a hunting guide. He's guiding in some form. And in some way, there's not really a lot of difference between him and an actual licensed guide, except that for the licensed guide, he's official, right? That is his job. And it carries with it certain expectations, certain responsibilities, to be a hunting guide, and he absolutely must be qualified for that job in every respect. Whereas the buddy doesn't necessarily have to be qualified to do different things. You know, he might be great at all this, but maybe he has no clue how to track an animal, or maybe he has no clue how to dress the animal, whatever. But you wouldn't want an actual official guide that was, say, great in every respect until it came time to, yeah, dress the animal, only to find out that your guide that you hired had no clue how to do it. You know, he's like, well, just, you know, throw it over your back and carry it out or whatever. I'm sure many of you have probably done that. But such is the case with the deacon. All of us are called to serve in some form or fashion. But there is an actual official office of deacon where the deacon has responsibilities. The deacon has certain expectations that he must live up to. Now, Philippians 1 is certainly a possibility, is a verse that starts to speak to the office of deacon. If you like, go ahead and turn there, Philippians chapter 1. We'll see what it says. Paul and Timothy are writing to the church there. Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So you see, he's talking about writing to the saints, holy ones, believers, Christians. But then he also kind of subcategorizes and says, included in that, I want to also acknowledge the overseers, which we've also learned is elders, is pastors, shepherds, as well, he says, and deacons. So it would seem that he's starting to refer to deacons now in a specific sense as a church office. He doesn't say so specifically, but I think that would be a fair enough understanding. Now, turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This is kind of a classic section that people like to go to say that this is really talking about an office of deacons. In fact, it's much believed that this is where the office of deacon kind of originated or was initiated. Acts chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 here. 1 to 6. Follow along with me. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. We have to stop there for a second. So what we have going on here was that you had these Hellenistic Jews, which were Jews who had decided to embrace the Greek culture, hence the name Hellen or Hellenistic, just referring to Greek culture. So they were Jews, but they were also kind of jumping into the Greek scene of things. They were getting into the Greek culture. They were getting into the Greek language. Okay. And it might be like if, for instance, I took off and went to Japan and I started to adopt their language. I started to adopt their customs while kind of still keeping my American roots, basically. All right. In any case, what was happening here was those folks, the Hellenistic Jews, were getting a little angry at the very non-Greek Hebrew folks, the kind of more Jews that were not mixing with Greek culture. And they were getting a little upset at these non-Greek Hebrew folks over the fact that the Jews were overlooking the Hellenistic widows when it came around to helping them out with food. So you got the Hellenistic widows over here, right? And you have the kind of traditional Jewish folks that had wanted to have nothing to do with, say, Greek culture. And the widows here are not getting served the food that they need. They're not being helped or provided for by this group over here. We can imagine that this group, maybe because they were embracing the Jewish culture, just weren't too quick to kind of want to help them out. They kind of maybe wanted to take care of their own a bit more. They might have been a little peeved here at these folks. In any case, yeah, it seems that we have a little bit of prejudice going on. Now, imagine this. Say the early church at that time, in that general area of Palestine, was maybe conservatively at about 20,000 people, all right, at that time, in number. And here you have the 12 apostles. They're doing their thing and they're preaching and teaching and evangelizing and anything else that they might have to do as a part of their effort in getting the early church kind of up and running. And on top of it, they need to be concerned with carrying food all over town to deliver it to these widows that had this need. Now, we might think, yeah, that's a pretty tough order to fill for these guys. Kind of like when Moses couldn't listen to a million plus people's concerns or complaints, so he enlisted the help of who? His father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro said, yeah, he was smart and said, you know what, you need to focus on this. I'm going to jump in here and help you with this. So in any case, this would also have meant that there were administrative needs, administrators needed to oversee this whole process of this food distribution, right? Maybe you had to have people collect up food. You might have had people that needed to buy the food, to distribute the food, get it out there, whatever it would take. It wasn't just kind of a simple thing, I would imagine. I was trying to think about it in my own sense. So I can imagine if the night before the soup kitchen here in town, I was the only one that was doing it. Or maybe even the Rasmussens, you know, they're the only ones doing it. And you think, I got to cook for, 100 people. And then I've got to get the ingredients. I got to spend the time in the kitchen cooking it. And I've got to then transport it and get it down to the soup kitchen. And then I've got to stay there and I've got to serve it all. You can imagine for one person or even just two people to try and do all that would just be crazy, especially if you had all kinds of other responsibilities and things that you needed to take care of. So the apostles here, the 12, realize we need some help. We need some help. Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So you see, in this case, they were having to neglect their studies and the preaching and teaching of God's word in order to be able to do these things. Not to say that I don't like showing up to the soup kitchen and don't want to help. I love showing up there and eating. It's great. You guys should come down and try it sometime. The food is great. The people are great. It's good to just get in there and talk to folks. But yeah, I'm always happy to show up, and even if I'm not serving, I'm happy to show up and have lunch with the folks. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." I don't think there's any magic number there about 7. I think that's just what they decided would be the best number for the amount of people that they had to focus on and deal with here. Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Let me just point out a few things to you about what this passage here does say, and maybe what it doesn't say. Verse 1, going back there, it talks about disciples. The disciples were increasing in number. It's not here referring to the 12 disciples or apostles, but to just followers of Jesus in general. Okay, we do see that word come up. Most of the time it's used as in a more specific way, but there are other times in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, where it's referring to believers. And this group of believers were increasing in number. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Verse 1 also says how they were overlooked in the daily serving. There's that word, diakonia, serving of food. Okay, just kind of keep that in mind there. Going on to verse 2, it talks about the congregation of the disciples, literally here meaning a multitude of people. It's referring to the whole group of followers. Verse 2 also talks about it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve. There's that word, diakoneo, serve tables. Verse 3, the congregation, here the assumption is that, again, they were believers. So when it's talking about the congregation, yeah, the congregation is generally made up of believers, Christians, right? That's one reason why in our membership process we ask you questions like, well, what's your testimony? You know, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? How'd you come to know the Lord? Because a congregation should be made up of believers. You say, well, isn't that just kind of a given? No. There are many people that show up to the church. Sometimes they think they're believers, but they're really not. Sometimes they know they're not believers, and they want to get into the church for one reason, form, fashion, what have you. But yeah, the assumption would be that these are believers. The congregation was asked to be a part of the selection process, with final approval going to the apostles. Now in verse 3 also, the qualifications for these men who would serve in this distribution of food were these. They had to have a good reputation. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit. They had to be full of wisdom. You think, wow, to serve food? Yes, to serve food. To serve food. And it, really, it does. It makes sense. It makes sense in light of the fact that the task here was great. In the serving of food, it probably had to do, money probably played a factor at some point, which would require honesty, trustworthiness, wisdom. Things would also have to be equitable for people out there that had these different and varying needs for their food or care. They would also need to be people that could be good stewards, whether it be of the finances or of the food or dealing with people. It's interesting. This has been an area that I have started to grow a lot in. I've often mentioned to you about just our transient ministry here, that oftentimes we're at the office and Sue and I and somebody will knock on the door and they want something. They want some help. Maybe they want a place to stay for the night. Maybe they want some food. Maybe they want some gas. Maybe they want a blanket. Maybe they want a pair of shoes. Whatever. And it's been interesting because, you know, at first you're just kind of inclined to, oh yeah, great, here, take this, take that, you know, and think I'm doing the Lord's work and whatever. Well, you learn really quick that there are also folks out there that are working the system. You know, when somebody walks up to the door and they go, oh yeah, do you give out vouchers here? It usually means they've either gotten one before or they've talked to other people that have filled them in, or in other words, they know about it. They even know that there's a voucher system, you know? And so at first, you know, I was kind of just quick to just, you know, give away the store, and the next thing you know, the food pantry, and I'm up here going, folks, we need more food because the food pantry is empty, you know? Because I've given so-and-so 3 bags of food in the last 2 months, and he happens to be an able-bodied guy who could get out there and work for a living, you know? So in all that to say, what I mean is it's taken me some time also, but you start to be a little more discerning. You start to hopefully show a little bit of wisdom to interview somebody, ask a few questions, get to know them a little bit, kind of see what their need is, see what the story is, see what's going on there, you know? So, yeah, sometimes it's a little bit more than just, you know, somebody showing up and here, just take it. And you realize who's working the system. You realize who really doesn't have a true need. You realize who really does have a true need. So it requires some thought there. Also in verse 4, the apostle said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry. There's that word again, diakonia, the ministry of the word. So now we see that diakonia is spoken of not just people that are going to serve as in serving tables, but it's also referring to the apostles and how they will do ministry in their service of prayer and the word. Verse 5, the congregation also believed this to be a good idea, and they ran with it, right? They ran with it. The question still remains, were these guys deacons here in Acts 6? Are they functioning like deacons? Do we see an office of deacons show up here? Well, let me just point out a few things. While they were involved with serving in a diakonos way, nowhere in this passage are they called deacons, nor are we told that they are fulfilling a newly designed office in the church that would be an office that would be perpetuated on into the future, that it would continue on. So that's something to consider. Two, it's also true that the apostles spoke of themselves as serving or ministering in a diakonia way, which I just showed you. So we can't really say that these men were deacons. It's also interesting to note that if indeed, because certainly an apostle would be, you know, say a step above an elder, you know. I mean, that was a unique situation, apostles. We don't have apostles in that same sense anymore. These are ones that were specifically sent by God for specific purposes and reasons back in the New Testament day. It's also interesting to note that if indeed this was when the office of deacon was instituted or began, there's never another mention of deacons again in the book of Acts. We would find that a little strange if they're saying, hey, now we're starting off with this office of deacon, but then never mention the office again in the whole book. Four, remember, too, that what these fellows did was an answer to a specific situation. There was a specific need, a specific time of crisis going on with the widows and this food deal that they had to act on. They just had to mobilize and get something going here. Five, all seven of these men had Greek names. Now, here's the significance of that. It would seem a little unusual for seven Greek converts to be chosen for an ongoing ministry to the Jerusalem church right? But it would seem very appropriate for these Greek men to be chosen to deal with the Hellenistic widows. So these were Greek converts. And you have the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church in Jerusalem there, that, yes, needed to include both Jew and Gentile. But to have these seven Greek converts serve as deacons would be a little strange. But yet it makes perfect sense that they would send them out to deal with the Hellenistic folks were adopting the Greek culture. Six, at least some of these men were doing much more than deacon-oriented ministry, such as Stephen, who was, the Bible says, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he was also full of grace and power, and he was performing great wonders and signs among the people, in verse 8, and preaching and teaching the Word of God as well. All of this to say, friends, that we can't really tell or call the men here deacons, or say that this is the beginning of the office of deacon in Acts 6. What we can see from Acts 6 is there is a twofold ministry need, right? We do see that there's a need for teaching and preaching the Word of God, and we also see that there is a need for physical care. Now, just you're going to have to hold on to that thought until next week, and we'll come back to that when we talk more about the differences between deacons and elders. And really, when it comes down to it, there's only one rock solid, without a doubt, no questions about it, place that deals with the official office of deacon, and that is 1 Timothy 3:8. So we want to get back there. 1 Timothy 3:8 again. And we know that the office of deacon is being referenced here for the following reason. Back in verse 8 there, what does it say? Chapter 3, verse 8 of 1 Timothy, deacons likewise must be. And then it goes on and talks about their qualifications. Now, this word likewise links back to verse 1 of chapter 3, where we have the phrase, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And so that's where this likewise is kind of jumping us back to. And then after that, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, and then we have the subsequent description of the office of elder. So likewise means that deacons occupy an official office just as elders do. Just as they do. So, what are the qualifications? There's 9 of them. Now, don't get yourself tied up in a knot here, because I know I'm watching our clock. And you know what? We're going to go through these 9 really quickly. Because, like, you're going, no, Pastor, you can't do it. We've never seen you go through 9 points in like 6 minutes, 7, 8 minutes. There's no way, man. We're going to be here until 12:30. No, you're not. No, you're not. Because, like I said, a lot of these qualifications we've already seen for elders. So we're not going to spend a lot of time. When I get to those ones, I'm going to tell you, get the CD. I'm going to tell you, go online, download the sermon, listen to it again. Okay? So the qualifications for being a deacon, again, from verses 8 to 12. Well, number one, the first qualification, what's it say there? Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. Men, right? It's also plural, we can point out. Just like we saw with elders, the elders are always to serve in a plural sense. You're never supposed to just have one elder that kind of runs the show. Same thing with deacons. We shouldn't just have one deacon. There should be more than one deacon serving in the office of deacon in any specific church. But it's plural. And also deacons there, the word for deacons is masculine, as are all the adjectives that follow are also masculine, which plays into this understanding of that it's men. Because really the word there's not a separate word for men. It's the word dignity, men of dignity. In the word dignity, we see that it's masculine and we see that men is included in that word. All right. Also, when we get to verse 11, Paul makes a definite change to women. So we can also understand these first few qualifications being specifically towards men. And deacons are the ones referred to as husbands and leaders in their households. So again, I think it's pretty obvious that deacons are men. All right. Number 2, they are to be dignified. A man worthy of respect. Now, remember respectable back in verse 2 of our elder list. Now, we have a different Greek word here than that one, but it has a similar meaning. You could say they're synonyms. With elders, it was about being well-ordered, respectable. Here, it's sort of a reverence as well as honor that invites and attracts rather than repels. So a deacon needs to be a man of honor, a man of reverence. Philippians 4:8 talks about this, the same word here for dignified, when it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. There's that word. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The NIV, if you have a new international version, appropriately says, men worthy of respect. Now, thankfully, I have found this to be true in my own life in terms of having dignified and honorable men that I have known. That has been a tremendous blessing to me, having men in ministry around me that were dignified and honorable. And just like the definition insinuates, you're drawn to people like that. They don't repel you. You're drawn to them. That's a good thing. That's a good trait to have in the church. One writer said, it describes a man whose moral and spiritual character evokes esteem from others. He is known and respected by the congregation. End quote. We could certainly add that this should also be the case with his standing out in the community, one of honor, reverence, and respect. The next one, number three, not double-tongued. Look at verse 8. Literally, not given to double talk. He is not a deceiver. You ever heard of the saying, a man is no better than his word? If you're not true to your word, or you're saying something to one person, then turning around and saying something completely different to somebody else, you are a double-tongued man and you are not qualified to be a deacon. This would also include being manipulative, insincere, a gossip in your speech. Charles Spurgeon has said, tale-bearing emits a threefold poison, for it injures the teller, the hearer, and the person concerning whom the tale is told. When a deacon does this, we might add, to Spurgeon's quote, there's a fourth thing, it also poisons the church. It poisons the church when a deacon turns out to be a double-tongued person. Remember, too, what comes out of your mouth betrays what's truly in your heart, what's truly in your mind. Four, the deacon must not be addicted to much wine. We also see that in verse 8, or addicted to much wine. And you know what? We've talked about that in verse 3 regarding elders kind of extensively. I'm not trying to be cute here, but again, please just get the CD or listen to it online if you want to know more about that qualification. In a nutshell, you know, the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking. It doesn't. It doesn't say that drinking's a sin. It says getting drunk is prohibited. Getting drunk is a sin. And so that's going to be between you and the Lord as to where that's at. Well, you know, gosh, I have, you know, a beer and I'm having the second beer and I'm just starting to feel a little tipsy. Is that drunk? You know, you take it up with the Lord, okay, as to where that is for you. Five, not fond of sordid gain. The deacon must not be fond of sordid gain. Remember how an elder is also to be free from the love of money back in verse 3. It's the same thing here. Fond of sordid gain. It's actually one word, and it describes a person who is eager to gain, especially financially, even if such gain degrades his moral character. That's that kind of sordid part in there. There may be times when deacons are called to deal with money issues, and they can't be the greedy type. They can't be tempted to do things with money, especially the Lord's, that they are not supposed to. There's a story about how monkeys are captured by natives in North Africa. They take a gourd, and they put a hole in the gourd that's just large enough that the monkey can stick his hand into it, and they fill it with nuts, and they fasten it firmly to a branch of a tree at sunset. So during the night, the monkey, you know, scent of the food, finds the source, sticks his little paw in this little tiny hole, just gets it in there, grabs, you know, a bunch of the food and nuts, and what happens? He can't get his hand out, but he doesn't have the sense to drop the food and pull his hand out. He will hold on to that food until morning, and then, of course, they come and he is captured. That's kind of more of a story about consequences, but, you know, anyone in leadership that is of the greedy nature like that, it is a bad thing, and look out. Look out. It will get you. You will be found out. Number six, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean? That's kind of an interesting way to put things. Well, as opposed to the false teachers who have shipwrecked their faith that we saw in verse 19 of chapter 1, deacons must be, they must hold fast to, they must be anchored to, tethered to the mystery of the faith. Now, when Paul uses the word mystery in the New Testament, he's always referring to something that was not previously known, but is now being revealed. Maybe they didn't understand this in the old times or the Old Testament, but now in the New Covenant, it is being revealed. In this case, he's referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2 says, Paul, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so how is a deacon to hold to this mystery of the faith, the gospel, the Christian faith? He is to do it with a clear conscience. In other words, it's not enough to theologically just understand the gospel. It's not even enough to say that you believe in it or that you are convicted by it, but you must live it. You must live it. It is your knowledge and belief backed up with appropriate behavior, especially when it comes to sin. We might ask ourselves, or a deacon should say, do I have a conscience that is clear of sin? You know, we tell our kids, we use this little analogy, you might have heard this one before. You know, in dealing with sin with our kids, are you a beanbag or are you a basketball? And what that means is, in dealing with your sin, are you a beanbag that hits the ground and just stays there? You just kind of stay there in your sin for X amount of time? Or are you a basketball, man? The minute you hit the ground with your sin, boom, you bounce back up because you're convicted by your sin. You realize that you're sinned. You're repenting of your sin. You're confessing your sin. Deacons need to have active and clean and clear consciences when it comes to sin, as opposed to, again, the false teachers, like in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, which says, referring first to those who have fallen away, it says, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, that's the false teachers, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. It's the false teachers whose consciences have been seared, right? Seared by Satan. He has branded or cauterized their consciences. They know full well what they are doing and yet continue in their hypocritical deception, parading around as even teachers of the faith. Deacons cannot do that. They cannot do that. They have to have a clear and clean conscience. All right, skip down to verse 12 for a second. Verse 12, number 7, a husband of only one wife. I'm going to refer you back to our previous elder sermon that took place on verse 2. Because that is exactly what we talked about earlier in chapter 3, that there are to be a husband of one wife. Certainly, we would say that polygamists need not apply for this job. It's also not dealing with divorce, but really, it's just referring to the fact of being a one-woman man, a man who is faithful and true to the wife that he has, a man who is lovingly devoted to his wife. Number 8. Also, good family managers, also in verse 12, the husband of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households. Literally, managing well their children and their households. Again, the exact same thing we talked about back in verses 4 to 5 regarding elders. Again, I would point you back to that sermon. Any of these, again, you can fill out a little sheet back there on the table and put which one you want, and we'll get it made for you, or you can go online and download it and just listen to it or put it on a CD or whatever you want to do, and you can hear more about that. Now, go back to verse 10. In all of these things, a deacon must be, and lastly for this morning, number 9, beyond reproach and tested. Verse 10 says, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, this word for reproach is very similar with the word that we looked at for reproach back in chapter 3, verse 2, for elders, but it does have kind of a different nuance to it. Back in 3:2, the word had to do with a morality on which no blame could be found to base an accusation on somebody. All right, this one says that someone is just flat out unaccusable. They cannot legally be charged for anything. So our word here refers to someone who has nothing which an adversary could seize upon with which to base a charge. You know, a classic example here is Daniel. Daniel was the guy that, you know, if you remember the satraps and the different people in government, they were just looking for what Daniel was made, what, like number two, I think it was. And they were just looking to find something to just tear Daniel down. They didn't like him. And they couldn't do it. They could not make an accusation against him. Nothing. Zip, zero. So they had to lie and make something up, right? Or they got the king to come up with that law that they knew Daniel would not go for. So, in any case, the deacon needs to be above reproach. Friends, a Christian can bring reproach and disgrace upon Christ and the church by living in a sinful and hypocritical manner. Or he can make the Christian life very attractive and desirable by his conduct and behavior that would be beyond reproach, going for both the elder as well as the deacon. And again, yes, there's supposed to be a time of testing. These men must first also be tested. You know, it will happen sometimes in a church, and I mentioned this last week. Somebody shows up to the church, maybe a new family or a new person or whatever, and they just, you know, just you meet them, and they're just likable and great and fun-loving, and boy, sure seems like they love the Lord. And they talk about, oh, back in our old church, I was an elder, I was a deacon, and I did this and that, and all these different ministries, and we all just kind of start salivating like, oh, man, it's going to be great to have them in our body. And then we want to get them working, we want to get them serving. Serving, yes. But do we want to put them immediately into a position of leadership? No. Because, hey, sometimes things on the surface can be deceiving. And you don't really know yet. You need time to get to know a person, to get to know just who they are, their character, their heart, everything. Right? And that's why we see this here. These men must first also be tested. They need to be in the church for amount of time. They need to be serving in the church in some form or fashion, capacity, to be able to see who they are, their heart, their faithfulness. And then, yes, to see these qualities and make sure that they are indeed qualified for the office of deacon. Well, we're going to go ahead and stop there. We'll finish up next week the blessing of being a deacon and the difference between a deacon and an elder along with our women who serve. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for the morning and this time that we have been allowed to spend in your word. Lord, I am thankful and appreciative of the congregation here at First Baptist to allow me, Father, to, not that they had a choice, I guess, but to just bear with me, Lord, as we just go really, you know, not just scratching the surface here with all of these qualifications and spending so much time talking about qualifications for elders and deacons. And I pray that whether it be now or in the future, that they will look back on this time and say, I am so glad that we learned those things. It really helped to make our leadership better, to make our, you know, make sure that our church is constantly pointed back to God's word or moving in a godly direction, Father. Lord, I also pray for any that are here, Lord, that have yet to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, even while they are in church with us this morning, they might recognize that yes, Lord, we all have a problem and it's called sin. We all are disobedient to you, Father, and we all, Lord, are deserving of eternal death and hell because of that sin. But praise you, Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and you say that for those that would believe on him, that would trust him, Lord, with their life and the fact that he died on the cross for their forgiveness, that he rose from the dead 3 days later for their resurrection, that they, Lord, upon that true heart belief, will be saved, that they would turn from their sins, Lord, and trust in Jesus. I pray that if there's somebody here that has never done that, never just turned from their sin and believed in Christ, that they would even this morning while we are praying, Lord, cry out to you and seek your forgiveness. Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you would like to know more of what it means to be a Christian, a believer, to have that personal relationship and saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I certainly would love to talk with you more after the service. We have one of our deacons down here at front who would also like to talk with you, or if there's anything we could do by way of prayer for you, we would love to pray with you as well. And with that, you are dismissed.